Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here today. If you've got anything else you need to do in 2023, you better get on it, okay? Because it's about over. And so let me just adjust this a little bit when we go back to our regular setup from our drama. Sometimes it takes a little while to get comfortable with all the settings. So it's great to have the Heimlichs here today. I remember the first time I met them and their first time at Mode Camp. I had heard Brother Heimlich speak at IHC, and so we were looking for some youth workers, and I didn't know what to expect exactly, but we were very happy with that occasion and the relationship that has developed. You never know where relationships are going to go in life, do you? And so happy to have them all here today. They're always welcome. And my goodness, we've got all kinds of visitors today. I see Phil back there. And Glenn, good to have Glenn with us. And Mike, hello. Yeah, there's Caleb hiding back there. He's not a visitor, but anyway. I want you to know that you're welcome. Well, we're studying in Luke this morning. Just so happened this year that our Bible study or Sunday school kind of coincided with Christmas. We were in the first part of Luke during the first part of December, but Luke 4 then. We were looking at the temptation of Jesus, recorded there in the first part of Luke 4. And I'd kind of forgotten that I had quite a series of pictures from the Holy Land that correspond with the gospel story. And so I'm going to start out this morning with some pictures. Everybody loves pictures, right? We'll look at some of the things we've actually just covered in Luke to get you in your mind in this world, which is a bit different than ours in terms of looks anyway, and should be coming up shortly. You remember the time of temptation of Christ was preceded by his baptism in the Jordan River. And I don't know if you've ever been baptized in a river. Probably if you've been baptized, it was just once, and probably not a river. But I don't know, I've got some memories of some baptismal services and things other than a nice, prepared kind of hot tub up here. But anyway, the Jordan River isn't all that exciting to get baptized in. I don't know if it's too bright for you to see up there or not, but in some places it's not really all that big, often muddy and winding. And so this is an aerial view that shows you how it meanders back and forth down through the plain there. And then from there, Jesus was taken into the wilderness of Judea. And several pictures here which show you what a nice place that is. I miss the trees for sure. And then one thing about most any site that is talked about in the Bible is that over the years, somebody's come along and either built a church or a monastery there. At least where they thought it was. They don't actually know some things. But so like the Mount of Temptation, as it's called, somebody's decided it was this one. And we've got a monastery built right here on the side of it. A little close up here. There you are. Great building site. You know what they say about real estate, location is everything. But over the centuries, that has been determined to be, in some people's minds, the site of the amount of temptation. And this is from a stay away from this mount. This is up on the side of it, looking out across the plain there towards Jericho. Talks about Jesus being tempted to turn the stones into bread. There's some stones, and then the other temptation was for him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is a modern day picture of the Temple Mount, and this southeast corner here is kind of that's a model. Is kind of thought as maybe the pinnacle that's referred to there, since it's kind of the highest one. Some shots of it from across the Kidron Valley and then up close. So it wouldn't be the kind of place you'd want to jump off of. So anyway, there's a few pictures from earlier in this chapter. And the chapter starts with Luke telling us in verse 1 that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And we've thought a lot about the language, the Spirit language in the New Testament. And it's sometimes hard to understand. One thing that you recognize after you've studied a little bit is that the word Spirit doesn't always refer to the Holy Spirit in the sense of the third person of the Trinity. There are evil spirits as well. There are spirits of the world, spirit of flesh. So the term is used in a wide range of ways. And not only that, but if you're trying to understand what it means in terms of your relationship with the Spirit, that's a little hard to discern too, because the language is varied and wide. Let me just point out some things that are said in this regard. We're told that God poured out the Spirit. Okay, in Acts 10, we're told that the Spirit fell on. That's a very different image than poured out, right? In Acts 2, the expression they were filled with, I suppose that is connected in a sense with poured out, because if something is poured, you're usually trying to fill. In John 20, Jesus says to his disciples, "Receive the Spirit." In John 1, John the Baptist talks about the fact that he was told that on the Messiah he would see the Spirit descending and remaining, and that he would be the one who baptized with the Spirit. Now, just for the common guy trying to understand what's going on here, which I am, this is a little confusing, right? How does this all work? There seems to be a wide range of expressions, and we're not done. The Spirit is said to have been sent by the Father, to proceed from the Father, both in John. In John 16, Jesus says, "When the Spirit is come," or "the Comforter is come." In Acts 1, to come up on. Acts 2 talks about receiving the gift of the Spirit. Peter saying that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized, you will receive the gift. And in Acts 5, we're told that God has given him to them that obey him. So, it's no wonder there's a lot of confusion. And then combined with that, you have the prophetic expressions. Peter, for instance, explains to the rest of the world what's happening on the day of Pentecost by quoting from Joel, where it is said that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So that's something that all by itself is worth investigating. The Apostle Paul seems to have had some special insight into how to communicate. We don't find him using a lot of these other images in his epistles. And he says some things specific that I have found very helpful in my life. For one thing, he identifies the Spirit of Christ with a character that is of a, makes it, describes it as being of a certain type. So it's not just a nebulous thing or person, but it has a characteristic. In Romans 8, he says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption." And he often talks in metaphor, and so we have the metaphor of adoption being used here. But then he also uses similar language in Galatians 4, which really, I think, nails it down even better. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, he says, "But when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So lots of intersecting messages happening here. We have the continued metaphor of adoption. We have the picture of us having a relationship with God, not of a servant, but of a son. But this identification of the Spirit of Jesus with this expression, Abba, Father, is a real key, I think, to understanding what he wants to say. The term Abba, Father, only happens three times in the Bible. It happens here in Galatians 4. It happens in Romans 8, where he's also talking about the Spirit that we receive. And it happens in the Gospel of Mark, in the account of the garden, where Jesus is in the garden. And at that, in that passage, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, not my will. But thine be done. And that expresses a spirit which is not normally ours. That's a spirit that comes from somewhere else, the spirit which comes from above. Because from the day we come into this world, we have a will, and we begin to express it. And if we don't have it fulfilled to our expectations, we are not happy. Because we know what's good for us, right? What's good for us is what we want. It's that simple. And the spirit that dominates our life is an expression of our will and how to get what we want. And so Paul sees in Jesus here a spirit of a very different kind, and he lays out in Romans how if this spirit is in us, it will bring about our salvation and the resurrection of our body unto eternal life. There's this connection linguistically between breath and spirit. Literally, the word means wind or breath originally. And so when we look at a person, if they're breathing, we know they're alive, right? When they quit, we begin to wonder. And so this idea, I mean, from ancient times, it was this language is used. What happens when somebody dies? Well, their spirit leaves. You know, they quit breathing. Well, we don't believe that actually the spirit is air. We believe it is of a different nature altogether. It's not made of matter. It's something of eternal nature. And so whenever Paul makes these connections, it makes ultimate sense that if you want eternal life, you have to have a spirit which will go on eternally. The breath that we breathe in this body doesn't go on eternally. It is temporal. It is doomed to death. And so when you begin then to reflect on the life of Christ, this was a life which was marked from beginning to end by this nature, this spirit. Father, not my will, but thine be done. He says, my very meat is to do his will. It is not just his breath, it's his food. And so I think it's important that we make that connection when we look at Luke 4. From the very beginning of the chapter, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted, led of the Spirit. It is God's will that it happen, and so he follows it. And when he comes out of the temptation, in verse 14, where we left off last week, we see that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And this doesn't just mean that he had some kind of supercharged, extra, additional thing that gave him power. It means that the will of God was what possessed him. That was his source of power. And his message to all humanity is in part that salvation is the result of ultimately receiving that Spirit, participating in that Spirit which never dies, that Spirit which has unbounded power. Now, it's interesting, the connection, if you think about it, between power and that particular spirit, once you recognize what spirit it is. There's a lot of people that want power. I don't know if you've noticed in life, but that's something we're all about. Give me more. But in most cases, the desire for power is a desire to be able to do my will, to do what I want, to put my constraints on what's around me, and to bring to pass the things that I desire. Well, once again, we find God turning things on their heads as far as we're concerned. The spirit of power, the spirit which gives you access to the power of God, is a spirit which says, not my will be done. You're no longer determining the direction. You're no longer determining the outcome. You are surrendered to him. And under those circumstances, his power is at work in your life. A lot of times I've heard this whole issue approached from the standpoint of, well, if you believe in God, you have the Spirit automatically, and he gives you power in your life. And I don't think the thought ever crosses people's minds that this Spirit has a character. And it's a spirit that you must receive. It's not automatic in the sense that it just gets dumped on because you say, I do, or some kind of magic words. It's something that you receive on purpose in your life. And Paul illuminates that in saying to the Galatians, how received ye the Spirit? Was it through the law or through faith? The hearing of faith, he talks about. Well, what is faith? In a Christian context, faith is about trusting in Jesus. It's about embracing all that he was. It's about receiving him into your life. That's an action you do on purpose. And when you recognize the Spirit that empowered his life, that is of utmost importance in your continuing to walk in faith and trust him. You want that Spirit in your life. Yes?
Really quick, it only occurred to me not very long ago, because I remember distinctly having a conversation with an apostolic friend early on in my life, and he's like, well, you want the Spirit because, you know, that gives you power. But then in Colossians 1, he's praying that they would be filled with power unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. It's like, that wasn't the picture I had of power from God. So you can patiently suffer and be joyful. But yet, really, what do you need more of in life? And what stands out more?
And what do you want other people to have more?
Yeah. Pray that for the people around.
That's right. I want some power here of that kind for you.
Mm-hmm. The power, is that receiving the same concept as the grasping?
Jesus in John 20, I believe it was, let's see here. Usually the receive in there's two words in Greek that are translated. Both of them can have the sense of active. So you ask yourself, is receiving an act, or does it just get dumped on you? Right? Lambano can mean either just about all the time. You just have to look at the context to see. Dekomai, I believe, is the other one. Primarily means receive as opposed to take, but there's still a sense in which receiving is an action. And if it's certainly if you command it, receive this, that's something you expect somebody to do.
Kind of implies embracing.
Absolutely. I'm in the process of looking that up to answer your question. Sorry. John 20.
Yeah.
Pardon me?
I was trying to figure out which verse you were.
It's verse 22. Okay, it's the Lambano, so, yeah.
If you had a wide receiver, and you throw the football, and he just lets it bounce off of him, mm-hmm. you expect a receiver to do something.
Yeah, he's going to get traded pretty soon, right?
Yeah.
So, Julia, to answer your question, yes, it is the word that first means take, but then also can mean receive. Mm-hmm.
I just, to receive something is a little more passive.
Yeah.
Isn't it often thought of as accepting? And that's, lighter.
Yeah.
Just acknowledge it, sort of.
Yeah, it's not quite like accepting an inheritance. It's like, okay, if you're going to dump $1 million on me, I'll take it.
I'll just leave it sit there.
Yeah. No, it's... And it's a command, so... And it changes your life. So, when I read verse 14 of chapter 4 now, I think in different terms. And I think of that Spirit which marked the life of Christ and which the early Christians came to understand as being the source of power of God as the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. Quite often, when you see the language of spirit, it's connected with speech. So, a lot of times in the Old Testament, when it says the spirit moved on or the spirit influenced somebody, then they spoke. They opened their mouth and said something that was prophetic, something from God. But there is also then this understanding that this is the means by which God works in a physical world through his Spirit. It is not that we see him coming down as Zeus or some bodily form. Not that he would be Zeus, but I mean, that's an image you can relate to as a pagan god. But rather, he works among us through his Spirit. We don't see it. It's not a fleshly thing. And yet, it is real. Jesus talks to Nicodemus about the Spirit and sort of reflects on the fact that it's like the wind. You can't see it, but you can sure see what it does. I don't know if you've seen some of the pictures of the tornadoes down in Kentucky here recently, but yeah, there's power there in wind. Likewise, the Spirit of God is invisible to the flesh, but a great power in the physical world. So, as I've gotten older, once I start talking, I just talk till you say something, but feel free anytime to jump in. Thank you, Mr. Matt, for interrupting that.
There's a book that I came across a few years ago called Power, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God by an author named Marva Dawn, and she was looking at specifically 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and that whole connection between most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. And this idea of weakness, that Christ came in weakness, and that it's there that the power of God is demonstrated. And I think that's connected to what you're talking about in terms of the power of the Spirit, the nature of this Spirit of Christ, that he made himself of no reputation, and that he's calling us to follow him into that weakness, not embracing our own. Anyway, it just reminded me of that.
So sure. And of course, I know you're not suggesting you find a way to make yourself weak so that you'll be more powerful. It's about recognizing your weakness, right? So God is able to work through you if you don't think you're strong. if you're not depending on yourself, it's bringing your heart where it needs to be before him. And certainly, when we look on from a distance, the world looks at the kinds of strengths that come out of a Christian life as weaknesses. So, from a worldly standpoint, it's weak, but among those that know God, things which appear like weaknesses are in fact strengths in his hand.
It makes me think of a quote I heard that Phil Vischer, is it Vischer, said about God spoke to him when his whole empire of VeggieTales collapsed and said, "Phil, it's not what you can do for me, it's what I can do in you." Mm-hmm. I thought that was amazing and beautiful. He recognized, I was going to do this for God. I was going to make a big, equal to Disney kind of thing. That's not maybe what God had in mind. I'm pretty sure.
Yeah. Well, life teaches you a lot of things, and it's typical when you are young that you have a lot of dreams and ambitions and desires to accomplish, and there's no criticism here of that. But don't be frustrated if it doesn't work out quite as nicely as you hoped. God still has work for you, and keep pursuing his will, and keep your eyes on the upward view. Anyway, here in chapter 4 of Luke, we're told that after this time of temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, if you know what's coming up in this chapter, you have to smile a little bit about some of the things that Luke says here. Because, yes, he was received well, except when he wasn't. And sometimes he really wasn't. Once he got down to the nitty-gritty of his message, it wasn't quite as attractive. Everybody can praise God for healings and progress in that realm, but he has a message for our heart as well, which we don't always want to hear. So he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, or rolled it back up, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious word proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So, now, just a break for a second from the narrative. It's interesting sometimes how little information we have about the life of Jesus previous to his ministry. Everybody knows that Jesus was the son of a carpenter, right? The only reason we know that is because Matthew and Mark's account states this a little differently. Instead of saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" they say, "Is this not the carpenter?" or "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And if it weren't for that little bitty piece of information, we'd have no idea what Jesus did before his ministry. So Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew and Mark do. But the point is this. They weren't fully appreciating what he was doing, what he was saying, because they had in their mind sort of a notion of where he should be and what kind of person he was and what he was allowed to do, right? "You are the carpenter's son. What are you doing telling us what the Bible means?" Yes. And so he responds to that. "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now, that is a proverb which is essentially reflecting on a common human behavioral characteristic. If you're born into a given community and people who are older than you help bring you into the world and change your diapers and put up with all your idiosyncrasies and help you grow up and all that, it's hard for them at the stage of life where you become an adult to really fully accept that, first of all, this can even be true, because I remember when they brought this person in the first time, right? And they didn't amount to much. But now they've grown up, And we sometimes struggle to readjust our mind to their capacity and their capabilities. So first of all, I want to say to myself, I want to be careful that I don't treat people that way. People do grow up. And they don't need to be reminded at every turn of the road that I one time changed their diaper. You know, you can just leave that be. It no longer matters. And you need to find a way to integrate them into an adult world and treat them with respect and receive the things that they have of value. Or else you're going to be in the same boat that the Nazarenes were here. No connection, people from Nazareth, that they were whenever Jesus came to them and started teaching. They were like, yeah, he can make great sawdust, but what's he doing now, right? What's he doing here? And Jesus wasn't particularly amused by that kind of treatment, and considering his mission, it's no wonder. And so he continues here with some statements which resulted in the determination that his language was sometimes less than gracious by them. He says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. And of course, the Jews would have known all about this story. It was part of their history. And Jesus says, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. There were many widows, but he was sent to her. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, it's interesting to note that probably the greatest flashpoint in the Jewish mind in their reaction to Christianity was the suggestion, both here and then of course later by St. Paul, that God in fact wished to extend the relationship of chosenness to other people, in fact to whomsoever will. And the Jews had grown accustomed to being the chosen people, and they weren't interested in sharing in the least. You know, in one sense, it's like, why did this make them so mad? This really wasn't that much of a slam. I've been slammed a lot worse than this. but they just go berserk. And the same thing if you read in Acts, I think it's 26, whenever Paul is defending himself on the steps of the fortress after he's been attacked in the temple. They listen to him. He's given his testimony until he says that he had this vision from God that said, I am sending you to the Gentiles. And they didn't take another word. They just went berserk, you know. So that's kind of what we see here in this verse. It was this suggestion that God is at work beyond my expectations, beyond what I hold proper. I mean, after all, we've got a contract, right? You can call it a covenant, but it's a contract, and we've got it, and God's not keeping it if he's doing things like this. And so they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Okay, so when you read that, you can see why I said here at the beginning that I have to smile whenever I read where Luke says that in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues being glorified of all. Unless he said certain things, And so what's coming here in Luke shows us what happens if you say the wrong things in the synagogue.
Can I have a question?
Yes.
So before this, I know we talked about fears of God that were Gentiles who became part of the Jewish community. So would there have been an acceptance if they kind of came under the Jewish mindset but feared God and allowed them to be a part of?
A proselyte. Yeah. I mean, that's okay, right? Yeah, these folks weren't proselytes in the case of Elijah and Elisha. And even then, you know, the whole picture is that we're at the top of the list here, and they're, yeah, we'll take donations. We'll take some folks that want to support us on the outskirts. Yeah. Now, I think I have a picture here of Nazareth. Let me put this in the slideshow mode so we get a bigger picture. Okay. So this is from a long time ago. It's black and white. And it's more settled now. But, you know, you've heard of the Mount of Temptation, the Mount of Transfiguration, but have you ever heard of the Mount of Precipitation? You might think that's where it rains a lot, but no. The idea of precipice and being pushed off a precipice. So this has been identified. There's no monastery there yet, but here's a more modern picture. So it's not, at least in these pictures, quite the same thing you might envision. You know, I'm seeing a cliff, like direct down. So it wasn't that kind of cliff, but it's still not the kind of thing you want to get pushed off of. But anyway.
And would it have weatherized after 2,000 years?
Rocks don't go that fast.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, their intent was to push him over the hill, out of the city, over the cliff. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And, I mean, couldn't Luke have told us a little bit more? I mean, there needs to be some kind of action here. He just kind of got through them. Of course, in a mob situation, it's hard to pay attention to little details, and so Jesus just passed through them. Went his way. Was Peter with him? So, right. In Luke's account here, the disciples have not yet been specifically chosen. Yeah. And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. So, didn't make his headquarters Nazareth, but spent much more time in Capernaum. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Okay, there's power again, and we talked in the past about a couple different words for power in the New Testament. We were I think reflecting on the devil's promise of giving him power. But this is not the power of the Spirit identified earlier in this chapter, but it's the exousia, so it's the authority. And this, in reference to Jesus' teaching, reflects on the fact that the method that the Pharisees and scribes used when they taught was to quote from other rabbis. So you refer to authorities. You go to somebody who was great before you came on the scene, and you say, they said this, and then this one said that. And then you may combine all their ideas and give your own position. Jesus didn't do that at all He just says, this is how it is. This is the truth. And that form of teaching was a bit of a shock. We find in some passages the people asking, where did he get his authority? How can he do this? And so that was a marked thing that gets noted in the Gospels. And of course, if you understand Jesus as the Son of God, you know where he got his authority, right? He said at one point, "I've been there. You know, I have seen. If I try to tell you what I have seen, you couldn't begin to understand. But I speak from knowledge."
Keith, it strikes me that's the system that the universities in where Lorraine went. That's what they did. They had to quote people before them, and I wondered if that was inherited from the Jewish rabbis, that system. Did you say that? Yeah, you said the rabbis quote.
Right.
I wonder if that was connected.
Well, you know, for most people, that's actually a pretty good way to start. If you're, 20, 22, 24 years old, and you just start telling the rest of the world the true nature of how everything is, they begin to wonder just where you got off. And so you want to connect what's happened before, and then sometimes the most fruitful field is to state what's happened before and say, well, here's where that's wrong. Right, so you have a reference point, and you can look at where they've reasoned and what they based it on. And so it's actually a pretty helpful system
for humans.
Fully human. Right. And so it is astonishing whenever somebody just starts saying, this is the truth, this is how it is. Okay, what do we got here? 5 more minutes. Very well. We'll go a little farther. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power. Okay, so this is going to be both exousia and dunamis. He commanded the evil spirits and they came out. So, not only was his format that of having authority, but he had the power with it to change the face of things around him. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And so let's think for a minute about synagogues. It is, of course, the case now that Jews only have synagogues. At this point in time, they also had the temple, which was the center of worship. Synagogues were known as houses of prayer. They were places where the scriptures were read and teaching was done. And probably to some extent, kind of a community building in a Jewish community. And so, even though there is the temple, you have, even in Jerusalem, there were synagogues. And certainly in Galilee, that's all they had. And so, we'll see Jesus interacting with people there, and we'll see Paul doing the same thing in his missionary journeys all around the world. When he went into a new city, the first place he went usually was the Jewish synagogue. There were people there he could network with and connect in terms of heritage and concepts. It was a great place to plant seeds. Anyway, we see Jesus here making use of the synagogues. And he entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. So this would be Simon's mother-in-law. And this, of course, is how we know Simon was married. Little details. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Matt thinks she was a good cook. Yes, indeed. I have noticed that before. So, you know, we're accustomed to believing in miracles. And so it's sometimes important that we place ourselves back into this world and think about the impact that deeds like this would have had. We read it now, it's like, well, yeah, what do you expect of Jesus? He does that stuff all the time. This wasn't normal. And it is, in fact, these kinds of events that occurred throughout his ministry which speak to us of his divine nature and origin. He had power over the natural world, and that's not normal. And so here we see him healing Simon's mother-in-law.
It's interesting, I never thought about it before, but oftentimes when we see Jesus healing, my understanding is he did a lot of that to kind of help people have a basis for trust in him.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
But if you saw what he was, mm-hmm. and it happened to your mom, it just seems like it was almost a personal basis of trust mm-hmm. for their family, mm-hmm. so that maybe it would be easier for her to say, yes, go, be with this man. He's...
Yeah, why would you otherwise, right? Yeah. If and that's sort of the fact behind the whole idea of trust. You don't go around looking for people to trust in life. You really don't. You don't hand out blank checks just to see what will happen to them. And so whenever we read this message of Christianity that says your salvation, your eternal life depends on your trusting this individual, the first question should be, well, why should I do that? How is he different than anybody else? And the Gospels provide us with the answer to that question. This is how he's different. And this is but one example of many that we will see in the Gospel of Luke. Well, I'm thinking that we're going to hear a doorbell real quickly here now. And I'm not a prophet, but just based on my experience... There it is. What can I say? Thank you all for your attention.
To prove that God's not really real. Jesus is still the answer. He's always been.